All right, if you have your Bibles, be finding your way to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We've been working our way through this epistle. I don't remember when we began. Surely it's been a year, I guess, I assume. It's getting close to a year. And we're up to chapter 9. We're in the middle of the writer's great argument. And the great argument is this, that Christ is superior. Christ is superior to all, and all the pictures and types and symbols in the Old Testament that illustrated him and typified him. He is the substance. They were just the shadows. He is the person. They were just the pictures. So we looked at chapter 9, verses 1 through verse 5 last week. But to understand what we're going to look at this week, which is verses 6 through verse 10 in chapter 9, we're going to go back and read again from the beginning of the chapter. Now let's begin at verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now this is the beginning, in the English Standard Version, this is the beginning of another paragraph, and this is our text this morning. Look at verse 6. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And we'll stop there, and I want to invite you, as I normally do, to keep your Bible open to those verses, and we're going to think a little bit this morning about verses 6 through verse 10. Now, as I said a moment ago, the great argument and the great theme of this letter is the superiority of Christ. And the reason that this theme is so important is because this letter was written to the Hebrews. And it was not just written to Hebrews in the sense of their nationality, but it was written to Hebrew Christians, believers. Much of the early church was Jewish. Many of the believers in the early church were Jews. And when they were converted, they immediately began to experience persecution. Whenever they were saved, one of the first things that happened is that in their Jewish communities and in their Jewish families, intense pressure was being applied to them to get them to renounce their faith in Christ and to return to Judaism. And we've talked about this throughout this study on these different weeks, how that one of the most powerful things that move people and control people is prejudice, what they've always believed. One of the most difficult things I've ever had to experience spiritually is unlearning all the things I learned that were wrong. All the things that I just believed because of what I was taught as a child in church. And then when I began to read the Bible after I was converted and I began to study the scriptures, I began to try to wrestle with all some of these things. Some of them were great, some of them were good, some of them were true, but not all of them are. So prejudice and the things that we've always believed is a powerful influence in our lives. Catholicism says that if they can have a child for the first 8 years of its life or 6 years of its life, they believe they'll have the child for the whole length of that person's life. Those things are powerful. Can you imagine to a Jew that, you know, was raised up in Judaism, they were raised with all of these rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices and the priesthood, the Jew that was raised in that, and then the Spirit of God convicts them, calls them, they believe in Christ, and then they've got to grapple with, well, what does it mean to be a Jew now? And how am I to live as a Jew having come to believe in Christ when all the other Jews around them rejected Christ and did not believe that he was Messiah and did not believe that he was a Savior? So they experienced intense persecution. When you read the letter of Hebrews, you discover that one of the great themes is not only the superiority of Jesus to prove to them that Jesus is the one that fulfilled all of the types and shadows and ceremonies of the Old Testament, but also this repeated encouragement to persevere, not to give up, not to grow faint-hearted, not to quit, not to turn away from Christ and go back into that system that they had lived in since they were children. That's a powerful, powerful thing that pulls upon people. And, you know, the great theme is that Jesus has fulfilled all of those symbols and all of those shadows. And one of the great themes that we've been looking at over the course of a number of weeks now is that Jesus is a priest that is superior to Aaron. The Jews believed in the Old Testament priesthood. They believed in the high priest, and they believed in that whole priestly system, that Levitical order. They were grounded in it. They believed it. They accepted it. And it was true in the sense that it was from God. The writer of Hebrews is not saying that the old order was not of God. He is saying that the old order has been fulfilled in Christ, that the old order pointed forward to Jesus, and that the old order now was obsolete because Christ had come. And the old order pointed toward Jesus, but now that Jesus had come and fulfilled all of the pictures and the symbols and the shadows of the old covenant and the old order, well, then that order has grown obsolete and it's time for it to vanish away, because now they have the substance which is greater than the shadow. This is the great theme that is woven throughout this letter. And the dual theme that's woven throughout this letter is for those Hebrews to persevere in their confidence in Christ, to continue to believe in him, not to walk away from him and to walk back into that old system, because there was no salvation in that old system. There was no life in that old system. Now, as the writer of Hebrews is moved by the Holy Spirit to make his argument about the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus to the priesthood of Aaron and all the descendants of Aaron, he also makes it plain that if it is true, and he does prove it from the Old Testament scriptures, that Jesus is a priest of a higher order than Aaron, and that his priesthood is superior to that of Aaron, he also says, well, that must mean there's been a change in the law as well. So now he is in that part of the letter where he is proving that there has been a change in the law. The old order has been set aside, and now a new order has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in the part of the letter that we're in this morning in chapter 9, he's making a comparison and a contrast from the old covenant to the new. And what he's doing is he's describing worship under the old covenant. Now, last week, in the verses that we looked at, verses 1 through verse 5, he describes the tabernacle, doesn't he? He talks about the two sections of the tabernacle, the holy place and the most holy place. He talks about the furniture in the tabernacle. We talked a little bit about that last week. Well, when we come to verse 6, he begins to talk about the significance of the tabernacle. It's not just that the tabernacle existed, but it existed for a reason. There was a function to the tabernacle. God didn't just tell Moses, build these things and just set them somewhere, but God told Moses, build these things this way. And then he instructed them how that they were to perform these different ceremonies and rituals, and how that their worship under the old covenant was to be ordered. Now, there's something that I want to say that is important that we think about, and it's related to the tabernacle. Isn't it interesting that God said, here's exactly what you're to do, and here's how you're to do it? Now, the reason that's important for us is because in our generation, churches have went off the rail when it comes to what is worship. You know, anything that comes down the road, I mean, we'll just bring it into the church. But the Bible is absolutely clear, in my opinion, the Bible is absolutely clear that the scriptures are to govern the way that we, as the people of God, are to worship. The Bible is the order. The Bible is what governs the way that we're to worship. And as I read the Bible, here's what I think God's people are supposed to do. They are supposed to meet, correct? And we'll find that in Hebrews chapter 10. God's people are to gather. God's people are to assemble. Another thing, they are to assemble for the reading and the preaching and the proclamation of the Word of God. That's part of Christian worship, right? They are to sing praises. They are to sing praises. They are to pray, right? And they as a body are to minister to each other, to encourage each other, comfort each other, and strengthen each other. These things I know the Bible teaches are part of Christian worship. Christian worship is simple. Christian worship doesn't need electricity. Christian worship doesn't need a band. Christian worship doesn't need a piano. It's not wrong to have it, but it doesn't need it. It's not necessary to it. Christian worship needs a Bible, correct? Christian worship needs the prayers of the people of God. Christian worship needs the praises of God, whether they be new hymns or old hymns. It doesn't matter to me as long as they're biblical hymns. But the Bible is to govern us in how we're to worship God, just as what God said governed the worship of the Jews under the old covenant. Now, what he's doing in this portion of the letter is he's basically saying it's not just that God commanded the tabernacle to be made, but here's what was to be taking place in the tabernacle. Here's what was going on under the old covenant in regards to worship. Now, the point that he's making, and he's going to lay this out throughout the remainder of this chapter and into chapter 10, is the insufficiency of the old covenant, the inadequacy of the old covenant to save. Now listen, it's like baptism. We meet people that believe that baptism is essential to salvation. We love those people. And I've talked to a lot of people about that. And here's what I always try to say to them. Baptism is important, but it's not saving, right? It's important. It's important for people who are saved to be baptized, or the scriptures would not have commanded it. But it doesn't wash away sin, correct? It doesn't regenerate anybody or give anybody spiritual life. It's important, but it doesn't save. And we could say that about the worship of the old covenant. It was important, but it did not save. It did not deal with sin. It did not bring about reconciliation between sinful human beings and a holy God. It pointed forward to a reconciliation that was coming. It pointed forward to a Savior, but it did not save. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is being moved by the Holy Spirit to communicate in these verses. He's talking about the ordinances and the function and the rituals that took place in the tabernacle and their significance. He's talking about their insufficiency and their inadequacy. He's talking about the Old Testament rituals, the Old Testament ceremonies, the Old Testament worship, but he's making it plain, and he will make it plain throughout this chapter, that they were insufficient. They were inadequate to put anybody right with God. And because of that, he's communicating to them that they could have never been permanent, right? They could not have been permanent. They were pictures, but they were not permanent. Now, again, one of the illustrations I've been trying to give. Pictures are great, but the person is better, correct? If I'm away from my grandkids and, you know, I was looking at pictures of my grandson on the internet where he's playing football, I was at the game. It's like I didn't miss the game, but I was looking at pictures of him, and he always makes me smile for some reason. And I was looking at the picture, but it's not as good as being with the person. And these Old Testament ceremonies and rituals were pictures of Jesus, but they don't compare to the person, right? The person is Christ himself. So, you know, they would do these different rituals and these different ceremonies, and they had a purpose, they had a function, they were important. God is the one that commanded them to do them. God is the one that revealed himself as to how they were to be done, but they were not permanent because they could not save. They could not deal with man's sin. They could not reconcile sinners to God. Therefore, the point of the writer of Hebrews is that there must come a time when they are going to be set aside because they were not permanent, because they were not adequate to save. And that is the point that the writer is making, is that they have now been set aside because the time has come, because all of the pictures of the old covenant have been fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at these verses quickly, and then we'll take communion. There are three things I want you to think about in verse 6 through verse 10. First of all, the ministry of the priest. Secondly, these verses tell us that there was a message in this from the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, the matter of sacrifice. And those are the three things we're going to think about this morning. Now, first of all, the ministry of the priest. Verse 6 and verse 7 speak about the ministry of the priest, the priesthood. And it speaks about it in two senses. It speaks about the ministry of all of the priests, but then it also speaks about the ministry of one priest in particular, the high priest. Now, first of all, let's think about the ministry of the whole of the priesthood in verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, that's a reference to what we just read in verse 1 through verse 5, and that was the erecting of the tabernacle and all of the furniture in the tabernacle. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. Now, this is a reference to the ministry of the whole of the priesthood, and their ministry was contained in not the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. Now remember, we talked about this last week. Whenever the tabernacle was set up, there was basically three sections. There was the outer court, and in the outer court was the altar of bronze. And on the altar of bronze, that's where the sacrifices that were offered to God on the altar of bronze. Then there was a section of the tabernacle called the holy place. Then there was a veil, and behind the veil into the second section of the tabernacle was the most holy place, or what we often refer to as the Holy of Holies. Now, what the writer is talking about here in this verse is that all of the priests who were ordained of God, descendants of Aaron, they could go into the holy place and they could perform the duties of their priesthood. Now notice what it says. They could go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. At appointed times, when it was time to do what had to be done inside of the holy place, the priests could enter into the holy place regularly and they could perform their priestly duties. Now you know what their priestly duties consisted of? Well, a number of things. First of all, they would go into the holy place and they would offer incense. The altar of incense was in the holy place. And apparently every day they would take, after the morning and evening sacrifice on the brazen altar, they would take coals and they would go into the holy place and they would offer incense, which is a picture of the intercession of Christ. Another thing they would do is every day, morning and evening, is my understanding, they would go into the holy place and they would take care of the candlestick or the lampstand. The lampstand, the wicks had to be trimmed and the oil had to be replenished on the lampstand every morning and every evening. And then another thing they would do in the holy place every week is they would change the showbread, or the bread of the presence, as the newer translations put it. Every week, the bread on the table of showbread had to be changed out every week, and every morning and every evening they would see to the candlestick or the lampstand, and they would see to the offering of incense. And this is what the priest would do. Isn't it? The father of John the Baptist was doing this when the angel appeared to him, right? And told him about the supernatural birth of his son, John the Baptist. That's what he was doing. He was doing these duties, these priestly duties, when the angel appeared to him. And he came out and he couldn't talk. And all he could do, and he couldn't talk because he didn't believe God. He came out and he couldn't talk. And he made, you know, he kind of communicated with him that he had seen an angel. And this is what would happen. And while the priests were in the holy place performing their duties, the people were supposed to be outside praying and seeking God. Now, the second thing that's mentioned here is the ministry and office of the high priest in verse 7. But into the second, or the holy of holies, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies, only one person could go. The only person that could go was the high priest. And he could only go one time a year on the Day of Atonement. By the way, the Day of Atonement was on what is, believe it or not, it was during our month of September. So it was about this time of year, on the Day of Atonement, that the priest, the high priest, would go once a year into the Holy of Holies. If you want homework, you can read Leviticus chapter 16, and it will tell you about the ceremonies that involve the Day of Atonement and what the high priest was to do on the Day of Atonement. Now, here's some of the things that happen on the Day of Atonement. It's really, really neat. The high priest would take the altar of incense, and he would take fire from the brazen altar, and he would offer incense in the Holy of Holies, and the incense would ascend over the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and there would be this cloud of fragrant incense that would cover the top of the mercy seat, which we talked about last week, which is a symbol of the presence of God and the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But another thing he would do is he would kill a bullock. In the King James Version, he would offer a sacrifice of a bullock, and he would take the blood, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer and sprinkle that blood as a sacrifice and an offering for his sin. He, the high priest, he would offer that as a sacrifice for his sins. Then he would come out. If God didn't kill him, they said that they would tie a rope around him so that if God took his life, they could drag him out of the Holy of Holies because they couldn't go in. But he would go in, he would offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Then he would go out and they would take a goat, and he would put his hands on the head of the goat, confess the sins of the nation over that goat, and then that goat would be slaughtered, and he would take the blood of that goat into the Holy of Holies and offer it as a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. Then he would come out, and they would bring another goat. It's called the scapegoat. This is where the term scapegoat come from. They would bring the other goat, and he would place his hands on that goat. He would again confess the sins of the nation of Israel over the head of that goat, and they would take that goat. The Bible says a fit man would take that goat, lead it out into the wilderness, let it go, and it would never be seen again. Now you say, well, man, to my thinking, that's just strange. And it really is, isn't it? But it had a purpose. Every bit of it was a picture. Every bit of it was to illustrate something. Every bit of it was to point forward to a greater reality, to typify a great truth. The whole ritual, every bit of it, the rituals that took place in the holy place and the rituals that took place in the most holy place all picture the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done to redeem his people from their sins. We talked a little bit about it last week, and we don't want to go into great detail. When I preached through the book of Exodus years ago, we really spent some time looking at the tabernacle and the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. But the whole ritual, all of it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, the altar of bronze upon which the animals that were slaughtered were offered, that is a picture of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The candlestick in the holy place, which was the only light in the holy place, is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great illuminator. He is the one that opens our, as Hank Williams even said, I saw the light. But I saw the light because Jesus is the light and Jesus opened our understanding. He is the great giver of light. So the candlestick, the lampstand, is a picture of Jesus Christ. The incense is a picture. The altar of incense is a picture of Jesus, because in the Bible, the incense is a picture of prayer and intercession. And Jesus is what? He is the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, who is there to appear as our intercessor, the one who is there in the presence of God on our behalf. The bread, right? The show bread, the bread of the presence, that bread is a picture of Jesus, who is what? The bread of life. He is the one that gives us life. He is the one that sustains our spiritual life. But then the high priest himself and the ministry of the high priest all pictures the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anything is made clear in the book of Hebrews, it is that Aaron and his priesthood was a picture of the superior priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great high priest, the book of Hebrews says, that has passed into the heavens. All of these things picture Jesus. Now how does the ministry of the high priest picture Jesus? Well, think about this. He's the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies. So who's the only one that could go into the presence of God and bring about salvation for his people? Jesus, right? He's the only one who could go into the very presence of Jesus. It's interesting. This type is a type kind of by contrast, because the things that Aaron did and the things that the descendants of Aaron who were the high priest, the things that they did in some ways picture Jesus in a positive sense, but in another ways they picture Jesus in a negative sense, by contrast. For instance, when the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, that is in contrast to Jesus who had no sin, right? So that is a lesson to us that the priesthood of Jesus is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, because he does not have to offer sacrifice for his own sin, because he is the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But in other ways, what the priest or the high priest did is a picture of Jesus in a positive sense. He could only go once a year. Now, what's that a picture of? That there would eventually be one sacrifice, one final sacrifice. He didn't go every day. He didn't go every week. He went once a year. And every year the people were reminded, and this picture was played out in the minds of the people once a year, every year. And it's a reminder and a picture of how that Jesus would eventually come and offer one sacrifice for sins forever. The offering of The offering of the blood of the goat, that is a picture of the fact that he would have to die. His blood would have to be shed so that he could redeem his people. This is my favorite part, though. When the high priest came out and he put his hands on the head of the goat and the goat was taken away, never to be seen again, that is a picture of how that Jesus would carry our sins away and that they would be remembered against us no more. That we would be forgiven fully and completely, and that our sins would be carried away by the sacrifice of Jesus, never to be held against us again. So all of this is pictured in the ministry of the high priest. The incense that the high priest offered, just like the incense that the other priest offered, is a picture of the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the second point. The writer of Hebrews says that in this, the Holy Spirit was giving us a message. Look at verse 8. By this, now think about that. By this what? By this ceremony, by this ritual, by these things that the Old Testament priest did, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. By these rituals, the writer is saying, by these rituals, the Holy Spirit was what? Speaking. He was speaking. You say, how was he speaking in visible and typical forms? Now this is important. One of my favorite preachers, and one of Daniel's, I think Brian listens to him too, maybe some of y'all, Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg was raised in Scotland, and he told one of the neatest things, and I've never forgotten this because it was so neat. When he was a boy in the church he was raised in, there was a little ceremony that was performed every Sunday. Every Sunday when it came time for the minister to preach the word of God, he said there was a man, and he was called a beadle. I don't know where that comes from, but he was called a beadle. And this man, every Sunday, would come down from the pulpit, and the pulpit was enclosed. There was a door, and he would come down from the pulpit, and he would come to get the Bible from the minister. He would take the Bible. He would walk up the stairs, go into the pulpit, place the Bible on the pulpit. Then he would come back down out of the pulpit and he would go down to get the minister. He would escort the minister into the pulpit. And when the minister went into the pulpit, he would close the door behind him. And you know, he's telling this and I'm wondering, well, why would they do that? And here's what he said. He said, as a little boy watching that every Sunday, here's what I learned. That the word of God comes before and is more important than the minister. Right? That the minister's primary work is to preach the word of God. And that he is to be left to that work. But that he is subservient to and beneath the word of God. Now, what's interesting is that was said to him every day in something, or every Sunday in something he saw. Right? Invisible and typical form. Now what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, in these rituals that were performed by the Old Testament priests, the Holy Spirit was speaking. The Holy Spirit was indicating that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. By these rituals, the Holy Spirit was invisible and typical form, communicating the truth that the way into God's presence was not yet opened as long as the tabernacle was functioning as a system. operating as a system. It was a symbol. It was a picture. These things that the priests were doing under the old covenant, these things were pointing toward a sacrifice that was to come and a priest that was to come. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that sacrifice has come and that priest has come. Now let's lastly look at verse 9 and 10 about the sacrifices that were offered. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. Now we got to say, well, yeah, if you read your Old Testament, what were they always doing? Offering a sacrifice. There was all kinds of sacrifice. And I don't know whether you're like me, and I may be more ignorant than you. But when I read through Leviticus and when I read through some of the Old Testament books, I can't keep all the sacrifices straight. I mean, there's so many of them and they're so varied. It's like this one begat that one. A lot of us, our brains just go numb when we start this one begat that one and that one begat this one. Well, you read it, there's a sacrifice for this and a sacrifice for that, and you just go, wow, I can't keep it all in my head. I can't keep it all. There was just a lot of sacrifices. But here's the point. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. But notice what he says, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. All those sacrifices and all those rituals and all those ceremonies could not perfect the worshiper's conscience. You know why? Because they were incapable of atoning for sin. They couldn't deal with the inner man. And that's the point of what is said next in verse 10. They deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. In other words, they're only external. They're just external. They're on the outside. They're ceremonies. The sacrifices that were offered, they could not do anything for the sinner inwardly. They could not perfect the conscience. They could not clean the conscience because they were incapable of atoning for sin. They dealt only with external things, rituals and ceremonies. Just like baptism, which is important and it's valuable. Don't misunderstand me. But if you just get dipped in water and you've not been born again, all you get is wet. It doesn't convert. It doesn't save. These, and I love this term, and this is the title of the message, these were imposed until the time of Reformation. You know what he's referring to? The coming of Christ. What Christ had accomplished by his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. In other words, he's saying, these things were external. They could not save. They could not cleanse from sin. They could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They were only external things. And they were only in force until the time of Reformation. And what he's referring to is what Christ came and accomplished by his sacrifice on the cross. Now, I want to read this to you because this is, I think, you know, I go often to the Amplified Bible and it helps me to get a hold of what the text of Scripture is saying. Now, I'm going to read to you our text this morning from the Amplified Bible, and then we're going to pray and take communion. Verse 6, these arrangements having thus been made, the priest enter habitually into the outer division of the tabernacle in performance of their ritual acts of worship. But into the second division of the tabernacle, none but the high priest goes, and he only once a year, and never without taking a sacrifice of blood with him, which he offers for himself and for the errors and the sins of ignorance and thoughtlessness which the people have committed. But by this, the Holy Spirit points out that the way into the true Holy of Holies is not yet thrown open as long as the former, the outer portion of the tabernacle, remains a recognized institution and is still standing. Seeing that the first outer portion of the tabernacle was a parable, a visible symbol or type or picture of the present age, in it gifts and sacrifices are offered and yet are incapable of perfecting the conscience or of cleansing and renewing the inner man of the worshiper. Now, that's important. Those sacrifices, incapable of perfecting the conscience or of cleansing and renewing the inner man of the worshiper. For the ceremonies deal only with clean and unclean meats and drinks and different washings, mere external rules and regulations for the body imposed to tide the worshipers over until the time of setting things straight, of reformation, of the complete new order when Christ the Messiah shall establish the reality of what these things foreshadow, a better covenant. The person is better than the picture. The picture's great. When my grandmother, she lived to be 98, and only grandparent I ever had. Naturally, I was important to her. And she was important to me. But when her mind began to go, which was late. I mean, she had a good mind till late. And like I said, she lived to be 98. When her mind would go, we would go visit her, and she would see Morgan and Luke, and she'd go, I just want a picture of them. I just want a picture of them. Because she loved them, and, you know, that was her great-grandchildren. And she just wanted a picture. But sometimes the person, Morgan and Luke, was right there in front of her. But I know what she wanted. She wanted a picture for when they weren't right in front of her. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, he's not saying there was anything wrong with the pictures, the Old Testament ceremonies and rituals, except that they're not nearly as adequate and wonderful as the person who is Jesus. That's basically the argument of the whole letter. Why would you? He's saying to these Hebrews who were suffering persecution and who are being, you know, tempted because of their suffering to think, is it worth it to believe in Christ? He's saying it's worth it. What Christ is to you is more than what Aaron could have ever been, more than what Moses was, more than what any ritual or ceremony or sacrifice. Church is good. And you'd think I'm a heretic. But I told some men in prison one time, I said, you know what your problem is? They said, what? I said, you go to church too much. Because they were in prison and they could go to church every night. So they would go and hear one thing one night and one thing another night and one thing the third night, and they stayed in a completely confused, completely messed up. You know why? Because religion will mess you up. It'll confuse you. And it'll leave you empty and lost. Is there any greater tragedy than all the religious people in the world that don't know Christ, and they're going to step out into eternity without Christ? That's a tragedy. Sadness of all sadnesses. And I tried to be religious before I was converted. And maybe other people ain't as honest with themselves as I was, but I thought, this ain't working. The thing about turning over new leaves is the wind blows and it always turns back over where it used to be. Right? People try to reform themselves. They can't. You can change yourself. You know, this is the modern mantra of our culture. You can do it. You can do it. You're good enough. You're amazing. You're wonderful. You're this. Oh, the world is so lucky to have you. We've told our kids that until they think they're God. And then they go through life wrecking their life and other people's lives. And they don't even believe the most important thing they must believe, that is that they're flawed and they need Jesus. That they're flawed, they're sinful. I make a joke. We hold little babies and go, they're just like an angel. It won't take you long to figure out they're not an angel. That is easily discovered. I mean, they're not angels. They're sweet. They're yours, and you thank God for them, but they're not angels. They're sinners. And there's only one thing that a sinner needs that is the greatest thing that they need above all other things, and that's a Savior. A Savior. And our culture has conditioned a generation of people to believe they don't need a Savior. To believe in themselves. You ever heard that? Just believe in yourself. Follow your heart. If I followed my heart, I'd be in a penitentiary now for murder. If I followed my heart, I don't want to follow my heart, I want to follow my Savior. I needed a Savior. I needed someone to rescue me. I needed someone to reach down to where I was and to lift me up. And Jesus is the only one, the only Savior. Well, let's take communion.